Chapter 4, Ephesians 4. Our focus this morning will be on verse 29. I'd like to read from verse 17 right through to chapter 5 and verse 2. Ephesians 4, 17 to 5, 2. And we will be focusing on verse 29 this morning. Paul writes as he gets into this very practical section of the letter to the Ephesians, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." This is the word of the Lord. As I mentioned, we're focusing in on verse 29. Paul writes, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Join me in prayer. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand, and especially to understand how it applies, and for grace to apply it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our salvation, such a great salvation. A salvation from sin, the gift of forgiveness and eternal life, the free gift. And yet, Father, it is a gift that transforms. And so when you save us from sin, you practically make us saints and change us, and you are constantly and continuously changing us into the image of Christ, and you do not leave us guessing as to what this means. And so this morning we pray that we would submit our mouths and our speech to you, and that you would help us to understand the work that you are doing in us, the work that we are to trust you to do and to cooperate with you in, of transforming our speech, that it might bring blessing to others and glory to you. So, Father, we invite your Spirit to come now and to probe our hearts and to change us, to make us more like Jesus. For we ask it in His name and for His glory. Amen. Of all the various aspects of human nature and personality, perhaps the one that most especially reveals the reality that we humans are beings created in the image of God is the gift of speech. Though mankind differs from the animal kingdom in many ways, it is the ability to speak and to understand speech that especially sets us apart. Like the Creator, we are speaking beings. God, as Creator, spoke all of creation into existence. And all that He made through His Son, whom the Scriptures call the Eternal Word. Thus, speech is a very important aspect of God's being, and speech was the means of His creating. And we, the human race, are specifically said to have been created in His image. When He made our first parents, He said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion." And then He goes on to talk about the dominion over all the aspects of the earth that we are to have. But because we are created in the image of God, speech is an important aspect of our being as His image bearers. And the creativity and the dominion that God has entrusted to us over all the world is carried out in great measure, when you think about it, through this gift of speech that sets us apart from all the rest of creation. I assume perhaps the angels also speak. We see evidence of that in Scripture. But the rest of creation in the physical realm, only mankind speaks. So there's a foundational truth. But of course, things have changed. We are now a fallen race, a race that has rebelled against our Creator. And all of the gifts and abilities that He has endowed us with are now used as means of expressing our rebellion. In other words, we use all of our God-given talents and abilities and human characteristics to sin against the God who made us. But just as speech is the thing that especially reveals that we are the image of God, so our speech is now perhaps the way in which we most clearly, consistently, and blatantly express our inner wickedness and our rebellion against God. Don't you find it so? As Christians, we who've been redeemed by Christ and forgiven, we, by the result of that and the nature that He's given us now, we want to live to the glory of God. But how easy is it to sin with our mouths? One of the greatest challenges that preachers have is that when we point at the people, we have four other fingers pointing at ourselves. And it ought to be that way. We have to apply the text to ourselves. And I confess, this is probably one of the hardest texts I've had to live with in a week of sermon preparation in a long time. We all have areas of weakness. I think all of us would say that our speaking is an area of weakness, and I know it is for me. I empathize with Isaiah. I read Isaiah 6 this morning in my devotions. He saw the glory of the Lord high and lifted up. What was his response? "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." But he was a preacher. So all of us are accountable to God, but this is an area in which preachers are perhaps more accountable. The passage that Stephen led us in this morning said, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you incur a stricter judgment." And James tells us, "If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." If a person is able to control his speech, he is generally able to control the rest of his body. And you find that when people fall into sin of various kinds, that if we are careful and look at the symptoms leading up to it, often there are sins of speech. That is so typical of all of us. And so speaking is an area where it is easy to sin. This morning we continue our study of the practical ways that you and I, as followers of Jesus, are to live holy lives to the glory of God. Ephesians chapters 4, 5, and 6 are a place where the Apostle Paul gives us a series of very practical injunctions that make it easy to know what God expects of His people. Easy to know, not always easy to obey. The area that he addresses this morning once again is our speech. In verse 29, now that's not the first place he's addressed speech as we look at the context. But as we consider verse 29 in particular today, it would teach us, and this is the truth that we all need to take home with us today and meditate on throughout the week, it would teach us that as partakers of the divine nature, We are to be channels of grace through speech that is upbuilding rather than corrupting. That's our calling. We are partakers of the divine nature. We have a new identity. As a result, we are to be channels of God's grace to other people, and we are to be so through our speech. And our speech is to be upbuilding, not corrupt or corrupting. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, as always, as we look at individual verses and work our way in a detailed way and an in-depth way through the book of Ephesians, we have to keep in mind that the foundation of all these exhortations to live a certain way is found in the first three chapters, which speak of the grace of the gospel, which saves sinners as a free gift. And so the exhortations to live are always given to people who are already saved. We must never think that we are to live in order to be saved. We are not to live a certain way in order to go to heaven. We will not make it. But for those who have accepted the free gift of eternal life, God has a calling. He has saved us for Himself, and we are called to live out our new identity in Christ. We are called to live out our salvation with holy living. So the first truth is really a review of things we've looked at for the past several weeks, but I must not tire of giving you this review because it is foundational. And so as we look at the context, we see that we who know Christ are partakers of the divine nature. The exhortations begin in verse 25. Verses 17 to 24 talk about what the unbelievers are like, what we used to be like until God came into our lives and transformed us. And verses 17 to 24 talk about that transformation. And then verse 25 begins the exhortation, and it begins with the word therefore. In light of what God has done in you, therefore, live a certain way. So there are a series of commands following verse 25 showing what we are to do, but they are pointing back with the word therefore to what God has done in us. So we always have to keep that in mind. A Christian is a person who has learned Christ, according to verse 20. In other words, we have come to know Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. And all of that is by grace. It is a free gift. It is undeserved. And this morning, if you know that you're a sinner and that you're under the condemnation of God, in the name of Jesus, I invite you to turn to Him and to cry out for mercy and cast yourself upon Him, knowing that He will not reject anyone who comes to Him, and He will forgive all who call upon the name of the Lord. That's the gospel. That's the good news. But there's much more that has happened if we have indeed come to know Him. Paul says we have put off the old self, the old man, the person we were outside of Christ, that sinful, rebellious person who has nothing in common with God and no desire to know or please God. We've put off the old self, he says, which is what happened at our conversion. We've put on the new self, the new man. We've been given a new nature. That happened at our conversion. And then in between those two things, he says, we are being renewed in the spirit of our minds. In other words, if you are a believer in Jesus today, if you are a Christian in the biblical sense of the term, not the cultural sense, not just someone who goes to church, who was raised in a church, but if you are someone who has come to that place of recognizing your spiritual bankruptcy and having cast yourself upon Christ, having given Him your life, my key illustration, your life is a car, you've given Him the keys and said, you drive, you're trusting Him, then you are now a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are a new creation in Christ. The old has passed away. All things have become new. We are new creatures who have a new identity. And as Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1:4, we have become partakers of the divine nature. The very nature of God has been imparted to us. The very Spirit of God lives in us. So as we think about Christian living and all these exhortations from chapter 4 right through to chapter 6, we need to understand that the first issue is not what we must do, rather it is who we now are. The scriptures all agree that a Christian is a new person, born again by the Spirit of God, sharing in the very nature of God. If you are a Christian today, you are not the same person you once were. And so all the exhortations in Scripture regarding practical holiness, all of the commands to live upright, righteous lives, pleasing to God, must be understood in light of our new identity and our new nature as the very born ones of God. If we are genuine Christians, we are now people who actually delight in the law of God in the inner being, in the inner person, as Romans 7:22 says. In other words, at the level of our deepest personality, at the level of our deepest identity, at the level of who we really are, if you are a Christian, you want to please God. You want to live a holy life. You are grieved by your own sin. We were working our way through the book of Romans at one point, and we stopped when we got to chapter 7. That is a chapter that I need to study, but I'm going to just draw on it a little bit this morning. Paul declared in Romans 7:18 to 20, and I'm going to quote. You can turn there if you want. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." Now, he didn't stop there. Many of us stop there and we think, okay, that's me as a Christian. But that's not what he said. He said, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Now, here's the crucial point. "Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." I believe it was Dr. Lloyd-Jones who said that is an amazing statement. And this is an amazing passage in Romans 7. There is nothing good that dwells in our flesh. Note that Paul stopped and clarified. He did not say there is nothing that is good that dwells in me and then stops. He adds, rather, in my flesh. And then in verse 20 he says, "If I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." So Paul differentiates between the I who wants to do what is right and the sin that dwells in him, in his flesh, which does the evil that he keeps on doing. We are responsible for the evil we do. But if you are a Christian, that sin dwells in your flesh, but the I, the you at your deepest point of being, wants to do what is right and delights in the will of God. Think about it. What happens when you and I, as Christians, commit sin? Are you careless about it? Are you carefree about it? Are you indifferent to it? Perhaps even defiant about it? If so, it's doubtful that you're a real Christian. But if when you and I sin, our sin grieves us, if you hate sinning and wish that you could do better and please and glorify God, that is just you in your inner man delighting in the law of God, delighting in the will of God, delighting in holiness and hating sin. That is the mark of a true Christian. In other words, and this may sound controversial, but I believe it's biblical, in our essential being, we are no longer essentially sinners by nature. We are now saints who sin. We are saints who are more sensitive to sin than ever before. We grow more sensitive to sin as time goes on, which means that if you and I are truly growing in holiness, we may feel like we're more sinful than we've ever been, and we'll be more grieved by it because we are more aware of it, more sensitive to it, and have a greater desire for holiness. And as Don Hills used to say, some of you know him, he used to attend here back in the days when he was a prophet Northwest, if we are truly Christians and growing in Christ, we should be holier now than we were a year ago, and we probably feel less holy now than we did a year ago, because we are more aware of our sin and more sensitive to it and hate it more. The person who does not feel he is sinning or does not have an awareness of sin or is not grieved by his sin, who does not feel more sinful, is probably not growing and may not be a Christian, but if he is, he seems to be a very immature one. A mature Christian is one who is becoming more and more aware of his sinfulness and hates it more. But that is, in the inner man, a delight in the will of God. Note the consequences of this, the implications. The fight against sin for the Christian is now much more intense than it ever was before we were born again. As unbelievers, we may have tried to live good lives. We may have been grieved over our failure to live up to our own standards or those of others, but we were not grieved that we had offended God, and we did not delight in holiness. That only becomes true of a person when they become a new creation in Christ, when they've been born again by the Spirit of God. So those who have become partakers of the divine nature have now joined the battle, the spiritual conflict, and they fight every day to put to death the deeds of the body, to resist the lusts of the flesh, and to live out in a practical way the new identity they have received in Christ. It's a hard battle. It's a battle the unbeliever doesn't have anything to do with. Who works harder, a salmon swimming upstream against the current or one that just floats downstream? It's when you become a Christian that you start going upstream against the current of the flesh and the devil and the world. The world, the flesh, and the devil, which are all working against God. And it's only when you become a Christian that you start fighting to go upstream to do God's will. It's a hard battle. And it won't be over until we see Christ, for only then will we be like Him, confirmed in holiness, body, soul, and spirit. So this is review. This is foundational. In the meantime, in this life, we continue to fight to live out who we are, to become what we are, because we desire to please the Lord. So if you're a Christian today, the Scriptures call you a saint. In your flesh there is no good thing. You are still a sinner, but at your deepest level of being, you are a person who delights in the inner man, in the law of God. And when we come to the exhortations to live out certain things, to be obedient in certain ways, we need to understand that those exhortations are given to us who are now new creatures in Christ. The Scriptures do not call an unregenerate person to live a holy life. The Scriptures convict an unregenerate person through the law of sinfulness. The Scriptures do not expect holy living from an unregenerate person. That is an impossibility. And until we've been given a new nature, it is impossible to do anything that pleases God. And of course, even with a new nature, all the best of our righteousness is still contaminated with sin. But if we are truly children of God, that grieves us. And we are trusting Him for that day. And we look forward to it when we will no longer sin. So there's the foundations. Let's look at verse 29 in depth now. We see in verse 29 that we demonstrate that we have put off the old self by refusing to let corrupting talk come out of our mouths. Here's where we get practical. And as always, when the preacher tries to get practical, he's probably going to step on some toes. Well, I've tromped on my own toes all week long, believe me. So if I step on your toes this morning, I'm not picking on you personally. All of us, if we are Christians, if we are children of God, want to live holy lives. And we need practical instruction as to what that means. So the Word of God is very practical. As previously, Paul again focuses on his reader's speech. In verse 29, he talks about putting away falsehood and speaking the truth. In verse 26, he talks about being angry and not sinning. Now that is not specifically aimed at speech, but every one of us here knows that when we are angry, it's easiest to sin with our mouths. Not only with our mouths, but certainly with our mouths. So here Paul gives an injunction. It's a very general and wide-reaching injunction. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. In other words, there's a negative prohibition, and that is an important part of holy living. It's not the whole of it. Morality, from the world's perspective, says don't do this, stop doing this. Christian holiness goes far beyond the negative. It includes positive holiness, Christ-likeness, but we mustn't ignore the negative. You can't carry out the positive without ceasing negative sinful actions. So the negative and the positive are both important. So what does Paul mean? Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. The word corrupting in the ESV is translated unwholesome in the NIV or the NASB. It's translated as corrupt in the NIV. The word literally means rotten. Rotten. It's used to describe rotten or bad trees and the fruit they produce. Matthew 12:33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad, that's the word, bad or rotten, and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruits. The Lord Jesus said that. It's also used to describe bad or diseased fish. Matthew 13, again, the Lord Jesus speaking, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men threw it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. The word bad there means rotten, diseased. We can imagine rotten or diseased fish full of worms. So here Paul uses the same word, and he uses it to describe speech that is harmful and unwholesome. It is corrupt. It is corrupting. In other words, it has a hurtful effect on those who hear and on the one who speaks. So what do we think about when Paul says, let no corrupting, rotten, unwholesome speech come out of your mouth? Well, perhaps our first thought is of vulgar speech, or swearing, or coarse language, or using the Lord's name in vain, or cursing, and crudeness, and dirty jokes, and obscenity, and all those kinds of things. Well, all of those are included. But that's not the only thing. The point is, God is displeased with any kind of speech that is harmful to others and that doesn't reflect His holy, good, and loving nature in our lives. Thus, we must expand our application to anything that is unChristlike. Speech that is self-centered. Speech that is unnecessarily sharp or short and impatient. Speech that is slanderous or untrue. Speech that is gossip. Speech that is whiny and complaining. Or speech that is frivolous and shallow. Speech that wastes time and trivializes the important issues of life. The speech that Paul prohibits is typical of the unregenerate mind, which he's already described earlier in the chapter as futile, darkened, ignorant, alienated from God, callous, and hard of heart. If we stop and think about it a little bit, ungodly speech is characterized by a lack of self-control and by a self-centeredness. Ungodly speech seeks to dominate conversations, seeks to display self and draw attention, seeks to draw recognition and admiration. Ungodly speech tends to be proud. It dishonors God by leaving Him out of the picture or by speaking of Him in blasphemous ways, using His name as a curse. We think that the commandment that says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, speaks only of using God's name as a curse word. Well, it certainly includes that. But the reality is it is casually using His name without thinking about Him seriously. And so I'm always concerned when Christians say, my God, without thinking about God. It just becomes an expression. That's using the Lord's name in vain. That is the kind of speech that Paul is forbidding. Ungodly speech is unconcerned about God in the same way ungodly speech is unconcerned about the well-being of people, of those who hear. Now, we're talking about the speech characterized by the futile mind of unbelievers, but we need to ask ourselves if our speech as Christians has anything in common with the description I've just given. Are we given to listening to others, or do we always interrupt, wanting to get our two cents in, wanting to be the center of attention, wanting to get our opinion heard, not caring about what others say, only wanting their admiration of our great wisdom exhibited in our speaking. Tough questions. Do our words glorify God? Do they reveal that we esteem Him highly? Or do they display a casual attitude, or worse, toward Him? In other words, we must examine not only our speech patterns, but our reasons for speaking as well. Note that Paul stresses, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths." We are to close the doors of our mouths before the rotten words escape. Paul's point is that our speech has an effect and an influence on those who hear. We are to guard our lips so that we don't hurt others with our words. We are to join the fight to be holy. And it's a tough fight, especially when you're driving. At least that's one of the areas I find it hard. Dr. Lloyd-Jones writes about this whole idea of guarding our mouths and not letting rotten speech come out. And he put it so well. I'm going to read what he said. He said, "If it even enters your mind," these are the rotten words, or the rotten speech, "if it is beginning to form on your lips and your tongue, stop. If it has even arrived in your mouth, do not let it come out. Crucify it, kill it, murder it, stop it. If you yourself are guilty of evil thoughts, if the devil suggests them to you, you cannot stop him. He will hurl his fiery darts at you, he will insinuate them into your very minds, subtle innuendos. Even so, says the apostle, what I am telling you is this, never let corrupt words proceed out of your mouth. Let them die upon your lips for the sake of others." That's the challenge that God has for all of us. We demonstrate that we have put off the old self by refusing to let corrupting talk come out of our mouths, by fighting the battle. But there's always a positive side. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion." We express the life of the new self that we've become in Christ by speaking only such things as are good for building up those who hear according to their need. So as always, we must not just stop at the negative. Lives that please God must exhibit Christ-like character, Christ-like behavior. And Paul makes it clear that what comes out of our mouths must be able to be characterized as good, as wholesome, as pure, as helpful. More specifically, it is to be good for a purpose, and that purpose is building up or edification. And our speech is to be fitting to the occasion or according to the need of the moment, as some of the other translations put it. So there are several implications of his instruction as we look at the positive side that we need to consider. First of all, as Christians, our speaking must always have a purpose. So easy to indulge in idle, frivolous talk that serves no purpose but to waste time and has no good effect, but only wastes the time of others, or worse, influences them away from God in some way. Now, don't misunderstand me here. It's not necessary that we only speak about the Christian faith and spiritual realities every time we talk. But whatever we speak about, we should have a purpose in speaking. In particular, we should always aim to build up, to edify in our speaking. Now, the obvious meaning here is to build up in Christ. In other words, if we're speaking with Christians, we want to strengthen them in the Lord. We want to strengthen their faith and their knowledge. We want to encourage them and to motivate them and to generally help them to become all that God intends them to be. But even in speaking to those who don't know the Lord, we want to represent Christ to them. We want to help them see Him and understand Him in our speaking. Now, we don't have to speak only of religious subjects. We can converse on any subject. But the goal is always to be a blessing and never to waste time, never to confirm people in their sin and their distance from God. Now, perhaps we should think about the question of small talk. Small talk is part of normal social discourse when you first get together with someone to help people feel comfortable. It's not wrong, but if that's all we do, we don't leave them with anything of real value. So even small talk has a purpose to establish a relationship, to establish comfortableness. But if that's all we do, how sad. Small talk has a purpose, but for us as Christians, it should lead to greater and more important things. It may be helpful to establish a relationship, but we want to go on from there to more important things. Paul says, do not let any corrupting talk come out of your mouths. It doesn't mean there's no place for humor. Humor is a God-given gift, but everything we say should be clean. We should say nothing that we would be ashamed of if the Lord Jesus were standing next to us, because He is. Humor can be a real blessing, and it can be used to point people to God. It can be used to impart spiritual truth. It can be used to just give relief to a tense situation or encouragement when people are discouraged. Humor can be enjoyed for its own sake, but we need to keep it clean. And again, we need to have that overall desire to bless and build up people. Note that Paul's point is that our speech is meant to build up as fits the occasion, as the ESV puts it, or according to the need of those with whom we speak. And that points to another important implication. When we speak, we are to consider and be aware of the needs of the people we're conversing with, and even those who might be listening in. In other words, Christian speech is to flow out of hearts and minds that are other-centered, not self-centered. It also means we need to be sensitive to where people are at and what they are able to understand. We are to tailor our speaking to their needs so that we can help them to the maximum of our ability as we rely on God to use us. I think sometimes, and Dr. Lloyd-Jones mentioned this, we as evangelicals tend to speak the truth, but we don't always consider the hearer. And we tend to preach at them and give them the whole dump truck load of the gospel when they're not able to receive it. And that is a lack of consideration. It's ultimately a lack of love. And we've got many scriptural examples of where we are meant to consider the need and the level of the person and tailor our speaking because our goal is to bless them. Yes, we want them to understand the whole gospel. We want them to understand the whole Bible, but every time we talk to somebody, we don't give them the whole Bible. So we have Paul saying to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3:2, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready. Paul was willing to meet them where they were with the goal of moving them closer to where they should be. The author to the Hebrews says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. He has to give them milk and not meat. Our Lord Jesus said to His own disciples in John 16:12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So wise teachers recognize the capacity of their hearers and seek to help them grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3. And so in our speech, as we interact with people, we are not to preach, but we are to build up according to the needs of our hearers. They need truth. But when you are feeding a small child, you cut up his meat into small pieces. Sometimes we need to do that with the people we're talking to. We need to know where they're at. We need to love them enough to meet them where they're at with the goal of helping them move closer to Christ. The implications of Christian speaking are seen perhaps most clearly by contrast with ungodly speech. We are not to be out of control in our speaking. We are not to be without purpose. We are not to be idle and frivolous. We are especially not to be corrupt and impure, nor selfish and self-centered, putting ourselves on display, as it were. I'm going to quote one more time from Dr. Lloyd-Jones because he puts it so well. He says, it must always be good. It must always be clean, speaking of our speech. It must always be, in some sense or another, edifying. So that people say at the end, it was a good thing to have spent some time with that man or with that woman. I feel better for having done so. When people spend time with you and me, do they come away thankful that they spent time with us? Has our speech blessed them? Has it revealed God? Has it built them up? Has it encouraged them? Has it given them truth in bite-sized pieces that they're able to handle? We express the life of the new self that we've become in Christ by speaking only such things as are good for building up those who hear according to their need. And if we don't have a concern for that, if we can be indifferent to that, if we can indulge in corrupt, hurtful speaking, we need to examine the foundations and see whether or not we have that new nature that good speaking is meant to express. And so finally, we come to our final point, and that is that we reflect God's ongoing renewal of our minds when we desire our speech to be a channel of His grace to those who hear us. Note that Paul says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." That's a purpose clause, if you want to be grammatical. You could translate it, "in order that it may give grace." In other words, it shows the purpose for which the first part of the verse is to be obeyed. Paul's usual pattern in giving these exhortations is to start with the negative, what we are to avoid, and then to follow with the positive, what we are to do in order to please God and bless people. And then he follows up with the reason, with the motivation for what we do. And that's the same in this case. Back in verses 22 to 24, he reminded us that we who are Christians have put off the old self and have put on the new self. But in between those two truths, he told us that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And he used a present infinitive in that expression, to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, instead of the tense that he used with the other two infinitives of putting off and putting on. And the implication is that this renewing of our mind is to be an ongoing activity in the Christian life. And of course, that fits in with the rest of Scripture. So we begin the Christian life having been born again of the Holy Spirit, and as part of His work in us, we put off the old self and put on the new. But that's just the beginning. As children of God, we are also continually being renewed in the spirit of our minds by the work of the indwelling Spirit of God. And this work has many facets. But one important one is that our attitudes and our motives and our desires and our values and our goals are changing to reflect the things that are pleasing to God. In other words, the Christian life is not lived because of outside pressure, whether it's from the preacher or from the rest of the church, or even from the Scriptures as an outside thing. The Christian life is lived with an inner motivation to do the things that please God. And the preacher and the church family and the Scriptures help us to understand what those things are, help us to channel those desires, but those desires are evidence that we are children of God. As a result, when we consider this challenge of how to speak as Christians, we realize, if we are truly God's children, that we desire in our speaking now to bless others rather than to promote ourselves. But here's the amazing thing. Paul tells us that we can actually bless them by being channels of God's grace to them. Our speech can give grace to people who hear us. Now again, a word of review, foundational truth. What is grace? This is such a crucial truth. This is where the whole world gets it wrong. What must you do to go to heaven? You must fill in the blank. Be good. Grace says heaven is God meeting you where you're at and giving you eternal life and forgiveness of sin and salvation as a free gift. If we could just get people to understand that. If you give me a gift and I turn around and pull out my wallet and say, "Thank you, how much do I owe you?" I'm insulting you, and it's no longer a gift. A gift, by definition, is free. If we have to pay for eternal life, we will be paying forever. We are not able to pay for it. The standard is perfection. We can only receive it as beggars, with empty hands. When we do, God blesses and blesses and blesses. So salvation is by grace. Grace is the free, unmerited, undeserved work and blessing of God in people's lives. It is by grace we are saved. It is by grace we are kept saved. And it is by grace that every blessing in the Christian life comes to us. It's been said, if it's not of grace, it's not of God. We come to God as children and we ask Him to meet our needs. And because He's our Heavenly Father, He delights to do so. But the truth that we need to hold on to here is that when our speech is good, when it is Christ-honoring, when it's not rotten and putrid or corrupt, then even our speech can serve to be a channel of God's grace in the lives of other people. Our speech may point them to Christ for salvation. It may build up and strengthen believers. It may help people in any of a million different ways. But what we must grasp and take home today is the incredible privilege we have every time we open our mouths, the privilege of being, in the words of the title of a book I have, an instrument in the Redeemer's hands to bless others. An incredible privilege that our speech could be a means that God uses to graciously work in the lives of other people. And at the same time, not only is it a privilege, it's an incredible responsibility. Eternal destinies may be affected by the words that pass over our lips. Our speech has the potential of upbuilding or corrupting. In the words of the Apostle Paul in another context, who is sufficient for these things? Incredible privilege, incredible responsibility. But thankfully, as he asks who is sufficient for these things, he also wrote, our sufficiency is from God, because the Lord said to him, and he says to us, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So as partakers of the divine nature, we are to be channels of grace through speech that is upbuilding rather than corrupting. Amazing. The refreshing power of sanctified speech. It's our privilege. Let's make it our priority. Let's pray. Father, you know how easily we sin with our mouths. We pray that your Spirit may help us to speak words that bless, words that honor you, words that are true and good and pure, words that build up. Father, help us in this fight. Thank you that our salvation does not depend on our efforts, but thank you that our salvation includes a calling to live for your glory. What a great privilege. What an amazing truth that our words may impart grace to others. So, Father, we ask you to help us to speak in such a way that people see and hear Christ in us. We ask it in His name and for His glory. Amen.